Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we profess you, Lord, as triune God. We thank you, Lord, for having revealed yourself in the Scripture in that fashion. Lord, it's not something that we can comprehend in our finite human minds, but is what you have declared to us in your word, and therefore we accept it humbly and in faith. We are thankful, Lord, that you have brought us together here again this afternoon to worship you, to gather as your people, to again feed on the instruction from your holy word. We thank you for the word made flesh, your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to work in us, to convict us, to strengthen us. We pray for your blessing on the reading of a sermon that was prepared by one of your servants. Please grant that the work of the Holy Spirit may work in us, for without him we would only hear and not understand. Please grant all of us your wisdom and knowledge, and may our hearts and minds be humble, open to instruction, and free from distraction. We pray for those who are not able to be with us this afternoon. Strengthen them as well, as they may not get this spiritual nourishment, or they may be receiving it over the internet. We pray also those who decide not to attend due to reasons that may be selfish or of hardness of heart. Help us as brothers and sisters lovingly show them their error and encourage them to join the communion of saints. All this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our scripture reading this afternoon is first from Haggai, chapter 1. If you're looking through it in your Bible, it's on page 937. It's only two chapters long, so it's easy to skip through as you're flipping through the pages. And then after that, we'll go to Hebrews chapter 12. First, Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. And then we switch over to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12. Page 1193. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In response to the word of God, let's now sing together Psalm 99 again. This time verses 3, 5, and 6. For our text this afternoon, we'll continue our reading in Haggai. Our text is Haggai 2, verses 4 and 5. We'll read the surrounding verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. The promised glory of the new house. So, chapter 1, verse 15, it ends on the 24th day of the sixth month, and chapter 2, the 21st day of the seventh month, so less than a month later. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, "Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Thus far our reading. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever felt yourself dragging your feet as you go about serving the Lord? Maybe you know what you need to do, but somehow it's difficult to find the energy to do it. Maybe it's because of challenging circumstances, or you feel limited without sufficient resources, or maybe you just don't feel up to the task. Imagine how things must have been for the people of God at the time of our text. They had a lot of work to do. The temple was still far from being rebuilt. The time didn't seem right to get this project finished, but they knew it had to be done. The Lord had made that clear to them. Nevertheless, less than a month after resuming the work, they were apparently already dragging their feet. In that situation, the Lord spoke to his people once again. They needed encouragement. They also needed a vision for the future to keep them motivated. Our circumstances, of course, are different. But this word of the Lord is also meant for us. Our God is the same God who spoke to this people at the time of our text. And he also promises to be with us in the varying circumstances of our lives. He is faithful, and he calls us to be faithful in responding to him. Our theme this afternoon is work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is both a comforting command and an empowering command. The people of God had been exiled from the promised land for 70 years because of their sins. When the Lord brought them back, according to his promises, one would think that their faith life would blossom. What a demonstration of God's goodness and grace to them. But before long, they got caught up in the daily struggle to make ends meet. Their attention for spiritual matters got displaced by a preoccupation with getting ahead materially. Their initial enthusiasm for rebuilding the temple disappeared. 16 years after their return, the ruins of the old temple were still visible. Meanwhile, they had kept themselves busy making their own homes nicer and nicer. Why hadn't they continued the work on the temple? They said in chapter 1, verse 2, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. But when is it ever the right time to be busy with the things of the Lord? It wasn't as if they had no means to rebuild the temple, at least at first. Their homes with paneled walls were evidence that they had material blessing. At the same time, those luxurious paneled homes were evidence that they had given priority to establishing themselves as comfortably as possible. Then things changed. It seemed they could no longer get ahead financially. The Lord described their predicament very graphically. Look at Haggai 1, verse 6. It says, "You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it." He goes on in verse 9, giving the explanation for their current misery. "You looked for much, and behold, it came to nothing. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, will each of you busies himself with his own house." The people of God had put themselves first instead of God. They lost sight of the fact that the temple was important because of the function it was meant to have. It was the place where the Lord chose to be in a special way. It was a special place of worship and sacrifices. His presence in their lives was linked to the ministry of reconciliation that took place there. The failure to rebuild the temple was a visible sign that they didn't deliberately make room for the Lord in their lives. When you don't do that, other things will crowd out the space that should be meant for him. The warning of the Lord bore fruit. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the people obeyed and got to work on the temple. They finally realized that the presence of the Lord in their midst was more important than any financial gains they tried to make for themselves individually. Chapter 1 ends on a positive note. They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Using our reckoning, that would be September 21st, 520 BC. Chapter 2 opens by mentioning a date less than a month later. It's October 17th, 520 BC. The Lord spoke again through the prophet Haggai. The author is highlighting the wonder of God addressing his people. The people had the privilege once again hearing the very words of the Lord. The date mentioned shortly before our text is significant. The message came to them on the seventh day of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. What was so special about this feast? The feast was a commemoration of the time when the Israelites made their way through the wilderness to the Promised Land. The feast ended with a solemn assembly where a food offering was to be presented to the Lord who had provided for them. It was to be a day of rest after a week of rejoicing before the Lord their God, remembering that he had brought them out of Egypt. This would be a feast with a new dimension for the people, since the Lord had just brought them out of exile back to the Promised Land. He opened up new perspectives for them, giving them a renewed hope for the future. But what kind of future were they facing at the time of our text? For them, this was an open question. The Lord had deprived them of good harvests. When would the discipline of the Lord be lifted? The problem was that the people faced was one of discouragement. When you've had a whole series of setbacks and realize this is from the Lord, you may wonder when things will turn around. That's especially the case if you've already repented, as the people had. By the time of our text, they had been busy with working on the temple again for almost a month. Now that they had the right priorities, when would God see fit to bless them again? After all, they were now in a very bad spot financially. The ongoing temptation would be to hoard whatever crops and money they had in this time of financial depression. It would really take faith to work their way through this in the hope of better times. Another point to keep in mind is that the resources of the people was now quite limited. They were not in a position to build a temple that would rival the previous one. That much is clear, as in verse 3, when the Lord asks, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not nothing in your eyes?" That too would be a reason for a discouragement. Nevertheless, progress had been made. The Lord saw the efforts of his people at rebuilding the temple as evidence of true repentance. He did not wait long to encourage them. He addressed them as the God who had provided for his people in the past. Just as he had successfully led his people through the wilderness to the Promised Land and also brought them back from exile, he would continue to provide for them. There would be no need to think that he would not keep his promise to be with his people unless the temple would first be rebuilt. That is something to think about, brothers and sisters. Never look at repentance and the works that follow as a means to earn God's favor. We will never be able to earn forgiveness. It is God's free gift to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace. By grace, we also learn to live a life of thankfulness. It is, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." In the same month in which our text took place, but 440 years earlier, King Solomon had the Ark of the Lord brought into the completed First Temple. At that time, Solomon prayed to the Lord. One of the important truths he expressed at this time was the fact that the Lord is not bound to a certain place. We read in 1 Kings, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built? The earthly temple lay in ruins, but this would not limit the Lord. In heaven, he would still be able to hear and respond to the prayers of his people, forgiving their sins and providing for them in their time of need. The people of God were in the process of rebuilding the temple. How comforting it must have been for them to hear the command, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts, "according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit is in your midst. Fear not." Be strong. That is a familiar command. It was voiced repeatedly by Moses to the people of God in connection with taking possession of the land the Lord had promised to them. It would not be easy. They were facing a hostile population who didn't want to give up their land. Later, the Lord addressed Joshua with the same word of encouragement. Centuries later, King David would speak in a similar vein to his son Solomon when he entrusted him with the task of building the temple. In 1 Chronicles 28, there is a record of his command to be strong and get to work. After giving Solomon the plans for the temple and its contents, David encourages him further, "Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you." Now in our text, the Lord of hosts is speaking similar words. There is continuity, but also further development here. Zerubbabel, the governor, needs to hear this message. He was a civil leader of the people of Judah. Joshua, the high priest, as ritual leader, also need to be encouraged. Under the leadership of these two men, the people needed to pull together to get the task of rebuilding the temple done. The Lord deliberately addressed the people of the land directly as well. Be strong. Those hearing it might be inclined to say, "Well, that's easier said than done. How can you be strong when your circumstances or the challenges you face seem to be insurmountable? How can you be strong when you're feeling weak, overwhelmed?" Work, says the Lord to his people, even though he knows this won't be easy for them. Is that fair? The point that we need to keep in mind is that they don't have to do this in their own strength. "Work, for I am with you." The Lord elaborates that by explaining, "My spirit remains in your midst." This changes the picture, doesn't it? Our text highlights how comforting this message is by referring to the Lord as the Lord of hosts. This reference to the Lord can be found 14 times in the book of Haggai, only 2 chapters long. Whether the term host refers to the angels in heaven, the stars of the universe, or the armies of Israel, the point is this: the Lord reigns above them all. He is the Almighty God. The term Lord of hosts reminds us of our calling to obey him. But the term is also very comforting. When he set certain tasks before us that we might find intimidating, we need to remember his promise to be with us. As the Apostle Paul puts it, no matter what we face as children of God, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The Lord who calls us to certain tasks also promises to give us what we need to tackle them. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. We have seen that this is a comforting command. It's also an empowering command. And this is our second point. The people of God at the time of our text may have sighed with discouragement and felt like giving up on the task of rebuilding the temple. But the Lord isn't giving them that option. "Work," he said. At the same time, he made it clear that they were not alone in this. He would be with them. The Lord of hosts is the God of the covenant. In the text, he is reminding the people of his faithfulness to ancient promises. I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. The statement is more than a simple repetition of what we already find in verse 13, where we read, I am with you, declares the Lord. The Lord is expanding on that promise. He is reminding his people of what he told them when they came out of Egypt. Think of Exodus 29, where we read, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. What a glorious, empowering promise this is. The Lord is making clear his intent to dwell with his people. He will fulfill this promise through his spirit. Already in the Old Testament, there are indications of the doctrine of the Trinity. Various references to the Spirit, including the one in our text, point to this. Think of Genesis 1. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters when the earth was still, without form and void. Psalm 104 speaks of the renewing work of the Spirit in creation. But there is also the renewing work of the Spirit within man. Think of Psalm 51, where David pleads with God to create a clean heart in him and to not take away his Holy Spirit from him. The Lord our God is a covenant God. Ever since he created Adam and Eve, it's been his intent to dwell with his people. Sin became an obstacle to this, but by grace, the Lord God opened the way to a new future. The promise to dwell with his people was initially fulfilled when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle and later the temple, signifying his abiding presence in their midst. Now, through the words of our text, the Lord indicates his continuing intent to dwell with his people. Work, for I am with you. This empowering command calls for faith and for the obedience of faith. The Lord will indeed be present and active among his people. There is work to be done, and he wants his people to be involved in it. They will face opposition and setbacks, but as they obey him, they need to trust that their efforts will be part of his ongoing work. After all, the Lord is working toward the fulfillment of all his promises. This is signaled right after our text, where the Lord promises to shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And he promises to fill this house with glory. Chapter 2, verse 9 rounds off the picture with a promise. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. How would this be fulfilled? After all, the temple that was rebuilt would one day be destroyed again. There is no temple in Jerusalem anymore. This didn't happen because the Lord was unfaithful to his promise to be with his people. It was because he moved forward with his unfolding plan of salvation. A huge step forward took place with the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Apostle John writes in John 1, verse 14, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ warned his people about the imminent destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem itself. He also spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit as helper, whom he would send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father and who would bear witness about him. After his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, our Savior poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church. This is how he fulfills the promise recorded in Matthew 28, And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. This is how the church, as people of God, have become the temple of God. It is a church composed of members from all sorts of nations. It is a church that is empowered to bring the gospel throughout the world, calling people to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and to submit to Him as Lord. As members of this church, we are to display the truth of the gospel through our own lives as a church, as families, as individuals. The greater glory of the church today compared to the temple of the Old Testament times is that the Holy Spirit lives and works in our midst. The Holy Spirit links us to our Savior. As a result, through faith in Jesus Christ, we receive what we need to become fruitful in His service. You can't separate faith from the obedience of faith. Where there is true faith, the fruit of faith will become visible. The command of the Lord of hosts in our text already points in that direction. Work, for I am with you. This applies to us as well. You may not be able to see how you are going to get through a certain task or through certain circumstances. But there are times when you know very clearly that walking away from them is not an option. Looking at yourself and your own abilities and limitations, you feel discouraged and perhaps hopeless. Then don't look at the task as such, but look to the Lord of hosts, who is also our faithful covenant God. He continues to keep His promise to be with His people. As a result, we can learn to echo the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Amazing things are possible when our efforts are in line with the will of the Lord, who calls and equips us for the tasks that He calls us to do. As we work, keep this in mind. God's work is not finished yet. There is a glorious future that still lies ahead of us. The author of the letter to Hebrews points to this in the last part of chapter 12. He begins this chapter with the exhortation, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He goes on to speak of the discipline of the Lord, which yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is followed by a call to renewed obedience of faith. He then directs their attention not to earthly, but to the heavenly Jerusalem and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Finally, he drives his point home by referring to the word once spoken through Haggai, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. What is he talking about? What would be a previous time when the Lord shook the earth? Think, for example, of how he appeared on Mount Sinai. We read in Exodus 19, Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. However, what Haggai speaks about goes far beyond such shaking. This is a cosmic event, also spoken of by other prophets in connection with the coming of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Isaiah, for example, prophesies this, about this in chapter 13 of his book, as a day when the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. This day of judgment, however, will also be the day of the return of Jesus Christ, our Savior. On that day, the world as we know it will come to an end. As the author of the letter to Hebrews indicates, the Lord will then usher in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This speaks of its stability and permanence. The Apostle John saw something of this future reality in a vision. In Revelation 21, we read, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Beloved, that's the fulfillment of God's intentions, foreshadowed by the tabernacle and temple of the Old Testament times. It is the fulfillment of Emmanuel's promise, God with us forever. This is written to give us hope and strength as we go about our week, also this coming week. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. Our labor in the Lord will never be in vain. Our God promises to be with us as we continue our lives in his service. That should comfort and empower us. Let the glorious future of which he speaks also encourage us to look forward to him being with us forever. Amen.